I must say, I've never liked religion. I've never wanted to think of myself as someone who is religious. There's just something about that that always rubbed me the wrong way. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but the thought of being religious just makes me squirm. I remember as a kid going to church and feeling really uncomfortable about the whole situation. There was something mysterious about all of it. I think of rather dark buildings with high ceilings and stained glass all around, and there were men with long robes saying things I really didn't understand, but I did understand enough to make me feel really guilty about the whole thing. And there are two aspects of religion that stood out in my mind, which I think are prominent in religion as it's practiced in its various forms all around the world. The first is that religion involves rules. There are certain things that you must not do if you're going to be right with God. Religion meant trying to be good. You must obey the rules. And the second thing that struck me about religion is that it involves rituals. There are certain things you must do if you're going to be right with God. Religion involved things like baptism and catechism class and communion and observing Lent, whatever that meant. Now, these religious rituals combined with obeying the rules, that's what made things right. In fact, that's what made you righteous. That is, qualified to be accepted by God. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul was himself very religious. He had been very religious. He was born a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was raised in a Hebrew, not a Greek way of life. He'd become a member of the strictest of the Jewish sects, the Pharisees. These were people who took their religion very seriously with all its rules and rituals. And Paul was convinced that his religion was true and right, and that it would provide him with a right standing before God, that right standing that he so desired. And when that fellow Jesus from Nazareth came along and challenged his whole way of thinking, not following all the rules and rituals in just the way that Paul thought they should be followed, Paul agreed. This Jesus, he had to go. This Jesus was a heretic, he was a lawbreaker, he was a rebel against true religion. And crucifixion was an entirely appropriate punishment for someone like him. He stood under the curse of the law. And after Jesus' death, Paul vowed to stamp out those who become followers of this lawbreaker. But then something happened that changed everything for Paul. You know the story. One day, as he was traveling on the road to Damascus to arrest some of the followers of this heretic, Paul was overwhelmed by a brilliant light from heaven, and he heard a voice addressing him. It was Jesus, risen from the grave, and now exalted to the right hand of the Father in glory. Well, this was proof. There was no doubt about it. Paul had been wrong about Jesus. He was, in fact, the Messiah. And this meant that Paul had been wrong about his religion. For his religion, with all its rules and rituals, had crucified the Lord's Messiah. And you see, this revelation, it turned Paul's whole life upside down, and it caused Paul to rethink everything he had learned, particularly about religion. What God had done in Jesus Christ, this gospel, this now took center stage in Paul's mind. For this gospel reveals the righteousness of God in a new way, even as it reveals God's wrath, as Paul had never seen it before. And Paul saw that this world is under God's judgment. It is a fallen world. It's a world cut off from the God who made it. It's a world that's given over to idolatry and depravity of every sort. And God's solution to the human problem revealed just how bad that problem really was, how dark the human heart was apart from God's grace. God's gospel, what God had done in Jesus Christ, revealed to Paul that no human being could ever get right with God by obeying the law. Religion, as he had understood it, could not be the answer. Now, it's a depressing picture that Paul paints of the human condition in that first chapter of the letter to the Romans. But Paul was not alone in the assessment of the moral state of the Roman world of the first century. There were certainly other voices expressing concern about the cultural depravity of the day. I mean, if Paul were a radio talk show host, he would have had plenty of callers expressing their megadiddos. There were moralists of all kinds who held to a higher standard than the rabble in the streets. And Paul could almost hear them in the congregation. "Preach it, Brother Paul, we're right with you. It's awful, isn't it? Those people out there, you're right about all those wicked people who are making a mess of this world." But in chapter 2, as we saw last week, Paul turns on them, the moralists of his day. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing." And when he said the whole world was under the judgment of God, he meant the whole world. You may look around and find some people who are much worse than you are, but the sin of others can never make you a saint, he says. Your sin may be more subtle. It may manifest itself in more socially acceptable ways. But in the eyes of God, who judges the secrets of the heart, it's all the same. You're no better. You've done the same things. You've not let God be God in your life. Even though you don't have the explicit standards of the law of Moses, perhaps, still, you don't even measure up to your own standards. You're guilty, you who condemn others. But there's one other player to be addressed in this dialogue that Paul has going on here, though I would say it's one that Paul had in mind all along. For out in the wings, Paul could hear the voice of his fellow Jews, reflecting, I'm sure, his own voice before he had become a believer in Christ, a voice agreeing with everything he had said so far. "Yes, you are right, Paul. This world is a sorry place. Sin is everywhere. Mankind is under the judgment of God. I'm just thankful that I have an exemption of that judgment, a religious exemption. I just thank God that I'm a Jew, that I am a member of the people of Israel. We are God's chosen people, you know. Of all the people in the world, we are in a special category. So I'm glad that I don't have to worry about that awful judgment that you talk about, Paul." You see, this is the final audience that Paul must address, and perhaps it is his most important, for as he said, this gospel, the gospel of salvation, it's for the Jew first. It's addressed first of all to the people of Israel, the privileged people of Israel, for despite their many privileges, they too need a Savior. They too need the good news of the gospel. And so that's what our passage is about this morning. Paul wants us to know with full certainty that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And here he explains why religion, even his own religion of Judaism, why religion simply won't work. Now, let's make it clear that Paul doesn't deny the privileges of the people of Israel. And we'll see that at several places in this letter, in the opening verses of our passage this morning, I think have to be understood, first of all, as positive statements. Paul is speaking about the advantages of the people of Israel. He says in verse 17, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew," now that's a good name, a noble title. It was the common term for the members of the people of Israel derived from the name of the Davidic tribe of Judah. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law, now the Jews had a trustworthy word of God on which to depend. I think of Psalm 119, for example, where the pious Israelite says, "I have put my hope in your word. I delight in your law." And Moses puts it like this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. "What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" Why not rely on this law, which Paul himself describes as holy and righteous and good? Well, then Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, and if you brag about your relationship to God, well, I don't think Paul's words are quite as sarcastic as this translation makes it sound. Boasting in God, that's what he's really talking about. And boasting in God can be a good thing. What did Jeremiah say? Well, passage we read earlier, this is what the Lord says, let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And Paul himself will use the same expression, boasting in the Lord, to describe the Christian attitude later in this letter. So Paul continues, if you know his will, and you approve of what is superior because you are instructed in the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of young children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And Paul is implying these are all true. The Jew did have a decided advantage over the Gentile. He could have insight into the will of God. He had the ability to teach others because in the law of Moses, he did indeed have the very embodiment of knowledge and truth that comes from God. Having the law was a great privilege for the Jew. In addition to that privilege of having the law, the Jew was given the rite of circumcision. Circumcision was the single most important sign of belonging to God. Back in the book of Genesis, the Lord had said to Abraham, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And the Jews believed very strongly that failure to circumcise their infant boys constituted a fatal breach of the covenant. It disqualified a person from God's blessing. It was a sign of that privileged relationship that the people of Israel enjoyed with God. And even in a very hostile Hellenistic world which ridiculed this practice, the Jews insisted on circumcision as an indispensable mark of their Jewishness. One that they were willing to die for. And so God had blessed the Jews with the giving of the law. They had the right rules. God had blessed them with the sign of circumcision. They had the right rituals. They were a privileged people. And I suppose you could say the same thing about us. We who constitute the church, we are greatly privileged. We call ourselves Christians. Now, that's an honorable name. We're people belonging to Christ. We know the will of God. We know, for example, that human life is sacred. It's to be cherished and protected. We know that we have a responsibility to help the poor, to protect the weak. We know that sexual relationships are designed by God to be exercised exclusively within the marriage of one man and one woman. We have much to teach our culture about these sorts of things. We are to be a light to those who are in the darkness. And we not only have the law of Moses, we have the teaching of Jesus Christ. What greater deposit of knowledge and truth can be found anywhere else in the world? What better rules to live by? And we have our rituals. God has given us a sign of belonging to Him. We have baptism. In fact, we're having a baptismal service in just a few weeks here. To be baptized, it's a great privilege. It's an act of with great meaning. It marks you out as a Christian, a member of the universal Church of Christ. And we too are privileged people. We too could well echo the voice of the Jew claiming a religious exemption to Paul's universal declaration of judgment. But there's something wrong, Paul says. There is something wrong when these privileges are misperceived. And what is good gets twisted. When what ought to lead us into a closer relationship with God leads us instead to a preoccupation with ourselves. There is something wrong when our religion is all about rules and rituals instead of being about a relationship with the living God. And unfortunately, among sinful human beings such as ourselves, this happens all too easily and all too often. And so Paul turns from the privileges of Israel to the failure of Israel. Can't you see, Paul says, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? You talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? Your rules, as the means of getting right with God, your rules will only work if you keep them. Mere possession of the law, that counts for nothing if you do not also obey the law, Paul says. Now, commentators are divided about exactly how Paul intended these accusations to be taken. Did he intend these charges to be taken in the ordinary sense? Was he accusing Jews generally of being just as flagrant in their violation of the law as the Gentiles? That's possible. One rabbi of Paul's day complained of the increase of murder, adultery, and sexual vice, and commercial and judicial corruption among his own people. It's not uncommon. But this sort of thing didn't need to be rampant for Paul to make just this point. Even if there were just a few notorious examples of this sort of thing, it would still nullify the notion that just being a Jew inoculates you from the condemnation of God. I mean, you could just as well refer to a few scandals involving pastors who commit adultery or priests who abuse children to make the same point about merely bearing the name Christian. Or could it be that Paul was referring to the deeper meaning of these sorts of things? Stealing is taking anything that doesn't rightfully belong to you. As adultery is that mental unfaithfulness that Jesus refers to, even for a moment, that comes in lustful thoughts. Or robbing temples as referring to any sacrilege, not giving God the honor that is His due. However he intended these accusations, Paul is saying, if you think the law is your means of getting right with God, then the mere possession of the law is worthless. It means nothing if you don't put it into practice. And this applies to the practice of circumcision as well. You see, the Jews had come to believe that circumcision, this fundamental badge of national identity, had become a guarantee of God's blessing. It was a certain passport to heaven. Listen to these words found in an early rabbinic writing. Circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna, one rabbi wrote. Another writes, at the last, Abraham will sit at the entrance of Gehenna, that is hell, and will not let any circumcised man of Israel go down there. No, Paul argues. Verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. Now, this is nothing new. This is the message that had come to Israel throughout its history through the mouths of the biblical prophets. Israel had often assumed that by her election from God, she was relieved of all moral responsibility. And that attitude is reflected, for example, in the words of the prophet Micah. He says, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. No. But they were wrong. And Jesus echoes those same words in his castigation of the religious leaders of his day, words we read earlier. Now, the law won't save you if you don't obey it. And the outward act of circumcision means nothing if the outward act does not reflect an inward reality. Remember chapter 2, verse 6 from last week. Your destiny before God is determined by what you actually do. And when you forget that, you can wind up with all kinds of hypocrisy. I like the story of the man who came down from the North Carolina mountains. He was all dressed up, carrying his Bible. A friend saw him and asked, Elias, what's happening? Where are you going? All dressed up like that. I've been hearing about New Orleans, he said. I hear there's a lot of free-running liquor and a lot of gambling, a lot of real good naughty shows down there in New Orleans. A friend looked him over and said, but Elias, why are you carrying your Bible under your arm? Elias replied, well, if it's as good as they say it is, I might stay over till Sunday. People make absolutely no connection between their religion and their life. That's ridiculous, Paul says. For God is a God of righteousness. He's utterly holy. We cannot relate to him on any other terms. That's why his wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Do you see what has happened because of your moral complacency, your hypocrisy, Paul asks here? It's not simply that you're inconsistent or that you bring trouble on yourselves and mess up your own lives. The fundamental issue is much deeper than that. The worst thing is found in verse 23. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? In fact, Paul says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, we are created by God to bring him honor and glory. And instead, he says, you bring him shame. You were called to be a light to the nations, but you yourselves are walking in darkness. You bear the name of the Lord God, but you bear it in vain. There's no true conviction of sin. There's no true repentance without one's coming to grips with this notion that sin is fundamentally an offense against God. It is a personal offense that insults his divine nature. You dishonor God by breaking his law. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, those words ought to cut us to the core. We ought to grieve when God's name, his honor, is defamed by the actions of those who bear the name of Christ. We ought to grieve when God's name, his honor, is defamed by your actions and mine. Does it grieve you when Christians who ought to represent the very presence of the love of God in the world are often seen as just another hate group? Does it grieve you when Christians who ought to be the most generous and least caught up in the materialistic rat race of our culture seem to have no concern for the poor? Does it grieve you when Christians have church fights and split up into warring factions over trivial personality issues? Does it grieve you when you lose your cool at work, you lash out at others? Or when you join in the office gossip just like everybody else? Or when your own children see you act selfishly or spitefully or dishonestly? Does it grieve you? Because in those acts, the very name of Christ himself is being dishonored in the minds of others because of you. You see, this is what happens when we think that we can relate to God with no concern for his righteousness. Our religion will not save us, Paul says. The judgment of God upon human sin is universal. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. There are no religious exemptions. But there is a way out. You see, being a Jew is indeed a privilege, and it carries with it a possibility of a real relationship with God. But Paul says you must be a true Jew. The law is truly God's word, but it must be rightly understood. Circumcision does mean something if it's the right kind of circumcision. And Paul will explain all this only later, but in the final two verses of our chapter, he gives us some clues. Look at that. Verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What does it mean then to be a true Jew, to be a true member of God's covenant people? Well, notice the four contrasts Paul gives here. He says, first, the essence of being a true Jew is not something outward and visible, but something inward and invisible. Now, the life that results from being a true Jew will be visible. It will be characterized by certain tangible traits of godly behavior, but it does not consist in mere outward form. Whether that be circumcision or baptism, going to temple or going to church, celebrating Yom Kippur or celebrating Christmas. Now, second, he says, being a true Jew is a matter of the heart, not of the flesh. Paul's not being innovative here. This idea goes back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. Jeremiah chapter 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you've done. Circumcise your hearts. Being a true Jew is a matter of the heart, not of the flesh. And third, being a true Jew comes about by the work of God's Spirit, not through the work of the law. This too was anticipated in the Old Testament. Even the law testifies that on our own, we could never obey the law. Our hearts are too caught up in sin. God Himself must act for us and in us. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and all the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And with increasing clarity, the prophets declared the need for this work of God in the human heart, which was fatally corrupt. And this is what the promises of the new covenant were about. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. The Lord promised through Jeremiah. Or Ezekiel 36. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. This is God's work, you see. It must be. And finally, being a true Jew, it wins the approval of God rather than man. And Paul is probably making an intentional play on the connection between the Hebrew word for Jew, Yehudi, and the Hebrew word for one who is praised, the Hodah. So the one praised in God's sight, the Hodah, is the true Jew, the Yehudi. Being a true member of God's people, it's not something outward and visible, but something inward and invisible. It's a matter of the heart, not the flesh. It comes about by the work of God's Spirit, not the law. And it wins the approval of God rather than man. And when I think of this description, I can't help but think of an incident in the Gospels. A very religious Jew came to Jesus one night. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a wise and learned man. He was a religious leader of the highest order. And what did Jesus tell him? You, Nicodemus, you must be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. Your religion cannot save you, Nicodemus. Only God can save you. Only God by His Spirit can rescue you from the power of sin in your life. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. And that's what Paul himself experienced in his own life. As I said, Paul was a man of impeccable religious pedigree, and he talks about it in Philippians 3. He was circumcised on the eighth day, a people of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, he says, I was faultless. He was as religious as a man could be, but still, he had to be saved by God's grace in the gospel through the work of Christ and the Spirit in his own heart. And that's what Paul is telling us in this letter to the Romans. Now, many of you have probably heard that famous question, which is often used in evangelism. It goes like this. If you were to die tonight and appear before God, and he asked you why he should allow you into his heaven, what would you say? Well, Paul's been in dialogue in these opening chapters of his letter with various presumed antagonists. Think for a moment how each of them would answer that question. Well, first there's the hedonist in Romans chapter 1. He had no regard for God and his law. The hedonist would probably say, heaven, what's heaven? Heaven is what I make of it right here and now. He wouldn't feel the need to be saved from anything. The hedonist doesn't care about anything or anybody but himself. Or think about the moralist in the beginning of chapter 2. He would probably say, why should God allow me in his heaven? Well, God should let me in because I've been good. He's sure he's not as bad as other people. He trusts in his morality to save him. And then there's the Jew here, the religionist in our passage this morning. He'd probably say, well, God would let me in because I've been religious. I have the law of God. I know the rules. And this form of religion is really just moralism dressed up in religious robes. And you know, moralistic people, they're usually not real pleasant to be around. They can be smug, always emanating an air of superior self-righteousness. They can be judgmental. I mean, to see themselves as righteous, it's important that they see that others are worse than they are. And they can be anxious and insecure, always wondering if they've really done enough. No wonder religious people often turn other people off. But the religionist can also be concerned not so much with the rules as with the rituals. The rituals associated with religion. He's sure that he's a member of the right group. He's circumcised or she's baptized. He goes to church. She reads the Bible and prays. Maybe even more than that. She sings in the choir, plays the piano. He serves on myriad church committees, perhaps even an elder or a pastor. These people believe their religion will save them. Some are sticklers for all the details of right doctrine. Their righteousness hinges on their theological correctness, and that keeps them busy condemning all those liberal heretics out there. Or some are caught up in the beauty of liturgy or the emotion of music. This is where their own sense of righteousness comes from. It's all about their religious experience. This is why the Lord should let them into his heaven. How about you? If you were to die tonight and appear before God and he asked you why he should allow you into his heaven, what would you say? What would Paul say? He would say what he says in his letter to the Philippians. But whatever was to my profit, my faultless religious resume, all of that I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. It is all a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Lord, I have no claim upon you. I have sinned against you. I've turned my back on you. I deserve your punishment. I can only enter your heaven if you save me by the power of the gospel. And I believe you have. For by your grace, I've come to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior who died for me. And by your Spirit, you've caused me to be born again. You've given me a new heart. A new heart that desires to love you and to serve you and to live in a relationship with you. You see, it's only on that basis that I can stand before you and hope to enter into your heaven. How about you? If you were to die tonight and appear before God, and he asks you, why should he allow you into his heaven? What would you say? Let's pray. What a fundamental question this is. Where do you stand before God? Paul makes the case that we all need to be rescued. We all need the saving work of God in our lives. Our religion cannot save us. Oh Lord, only you can save us. Lord, it's not about religion. It's not about the rules. It's not about the rituals. It's about coming to know you, living in relationship with you, which you make possible through your grace, reaching down to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray on this winter day that you would shine your warm light into our hearts with this glorious gospel truth, that we glory not in ourselves, that we glory not in our ability to keep your law, we glory not in the rituals associated with our religion, but that we glory in the gospel, which alone redeems us, which alone allows us to come before you and to know you as our Father in heaven. Lord, confirm this in our hearts this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.